What does God think of me? I don't know whether you worry much or not about what other people think about you. Some people take to heart very much the opinions of others, and some it's like water off a duck's back. We don't really care much at all. And everyone's different. But I think perhaps to some extent, whether we like to admit it or not, we do care about what others think about us. We want them to think kindly of us and to think well of us. We want them to think that we're nice people. And I suppose when others think differently than that, well, we might get a little upset. I'm sure there have been times when people have told you exactly what they think about you. Perhaps in no uncertain terms you've received your pedigree from them, and you wish that they'd maybe held that counsel to themselves, and that you were sorry to have heard just so plainly. Other times, I suppose, when a friend draws near and points out a fault, or points out something that needs correcting, we might be glad that others have told us exactly where we've gone wrong and what we have done. And perhaps we in turn have done the same with others and shared with them things difficult to share in order that Christ might be glorified. I think one of the reasons that we don't often ask people what they think about us is because we are afraid that they might actually tell us. But I want to ask that question from a spiritual perspective this afternoon. Because I think that's what's really important. Of course, if we were to ask Satan what he thinks about us, he would say you're a failure. If we ask society about how they feel about us, they would think we're fools. If we ask ourselves what is our own heart, we might say, well, we're a fake, a hypocrite. We've perhaps heard all of these things in the past. But truly, does it matter what Satan thinks about us, or what society thinks about us, or even what we might think about ourselves, when really all that matters at the end of the day is what God thinks about us? And that's something that is worth pondering. What does God think about me? Is it even possible for us to know what God thinks about us? Do we really want to know what God thinks about us? Well, God has revealed to us, even in this passage in Titus 3, just exactly how he feels and thinks about us. Paul is writing to Titus. He's a young pastor on the island of Crete. He has informed him as to how believers are to behave in the church in chapter 2. And now he's telling them how believers ought to behave in society round about. And he calls upon Titus there in verse 1 to put them in mind about certain things, to bring to their attention certain matters that they would do well to remember. And he wants them to remember who they are in the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants them to remember what they have in the Lord Jesus Christ, and what God has done in them and through them because of Jesus Christ. And he wants Titus to remind them of what God expects of them as believers. And in so doing, he answers the question that we posed just a moment or two ago: what does God think of me? And this passage that was designed for instruction also provides us with a word of encouragement. And we get to see how God views us in our relationship to him through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when we're tempted to be discouraged about our past, or our sins, or our failures, or what even our future might hold, when we are discouraged about these things, take time and think, what does God see in me? If I'm truly a child of God, saved by his grace, an inheritor of eternal life through the Lord Jesus Christ, what is it that God sees in me? Well, let's have a look. When we look at these verses, we find that God thinks that we're precious. Now Satan would tell us that God doesn't care about us at all. That's one of his chief accusations. Every time that we find ourselves in trouble and it seems that days are dark and difficult, the old deceiver will come along and tell us, you know, God doesn't really care about you. That he's not interested in you. That there's far more important people for God to be concerned about. And you're so far down his list that you don't even register at all. But of course that's not true. And these verses tell us that God loves us more than we could ever possibly understand. And we see that when we consider just the extent of the love that God has shown toward us. And we see that in verse 3. When we see just how unlovely we really were in the sight of God before he came along and plucked us out of the fearful pit and the miry clay. What were we like before God saved us? We were foolish. Foolish. Ignorant of everything concerning God. We were disobedient. We were rebellious toward God. We were breaking his commands without thought or concern. And every authority that God instituted in our lives set down in his word, we sought to rebel against, foolish and disobedient, deceived, being continually led deeper and deeper into sin by our arch enemy Satan himself. Because sin is always a slippery slope. It starts off small and seemingly insignificant, but like the snowball rolling down the mountainside, it gathers more snow with each turn until eventually it's out of control. We were deceived. We thought our sin to be a light matter when we first tasted it, only to find that it was indeed a weighty matter in the sight of God. We were serving diverse lusts and pleasures. We were slaves to our fleshly appetites and passions. We were given to the pursuit of sinful pleasures without thought or concern of God above us. We were living in malice. We were given over to a lifestyle of sin and of wickedness and evil. We were filled with envy. Never satisfied with what we had, always grasping for more. We were hateful. Of course, that's just a natural fruit of all of the above. This kind of life lived without God in rebellion to his word, serving diverse lusts, makes us mean-spirited, hard to get along with, hateful and hating one another. No love toward our fellow man at all. That's what we were when God found us. We were in our sins, lost to God, rebellious against him, in a terrible condition, and on our way to a judgment that would see us sentenced for all eternity in the lake of fire. Paul, writing to the Ephesians, describes such a condition as being dead in trespasses and in sins. And yet even in that condition, we are told that God loved us. Jeremiah tells us in chapter 31 how we are loved with an everlasting love. A love that goes all the way back to eternity past, where in the mind of God he has determined to set his love upon certain ones that he will save and bring to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he will take them out of the filth and gutter of their sin. He will wash them free from all of their iniquity, and he will save them by his grace. He has determined to love us. And as such, the Savior is described as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Right from the very beginning, God has determined to save sinful men through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He could have written us off as ungrateful wretches, the sons and daughters of Adam and Eve, who rebelled against Him in the paradise of God. They deserve only punishment, but what do we receive? We receive God's love and mercy instead. So when we're tempted to think that God doesn't think very much about us, remember that God has determined to love you and that you are precious in His eyes. Verse 4 tells us, but after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appears. After that, or we might say, in spite of what we have just said in verse 3, of how we were foolish and disobedient, deceived and serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another, and in spite of all that, of who we were and what we were, God chose to display His love to us through the Savior, through Jesus Christ. God gave evidence of His love for fallen man in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Do we need any further proof that God loves the world and gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life? We need evidence as to the love of God and how precious we are to Him. Then look to Calvary. Look to the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look and behold, as the only begotten Son of the Father dies upon a cross, not for crimes that He has committed, but dying the just for the unjust, taking our sins upon Himself, so that our guilt and judgment might be paid for by His sacrificial death, so that God might rescue us from hell and destruction, and bring us to heaven. The cross tells us that God loves us, that we are precious to Him, that we are special in His sight. Now, when we go on through the passage, we might ask the question, what does this wonderful love of God actually do for us? Well, part of the answer is found in the first word of verse 1. It's a wonderful word to find in the gospel, the word but. Because verse 3 tells us what we were, but God intervened. It's a word that turns us around. It's a word that makes us do an about face of 180 degree turn. This is what we were, but after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, we have now been transformed. It's all changed. We find Paul employing the same literary example in Ephesians chapter 2. Having identified us as dead in trespasses and sin, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. This is what you were, but God, here's the turning point, but God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us, or made us alive together with Christ. For by grace ye are saved. It's a wonderful gospel word to find that little word but in this sentence that describes not only what we were, but what God intends to do with us. Let me give you one further example. The story of the prodigal son, who has wasted his substance with riotous living. He has wasted all that he had. He has spoiled himself in the things of this world. He has ruined his relationship with his Father. And he thinks, if only I could go back to him and become as one of his hired servants. And he has rehearsed his speech. Oh, Father, I have sinned against heaven and thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. You know what we read next? But the Father said to his servants, bring forth the best robe. Put it on. Put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring hither the fatted calf and kill it. And let us eat and be merry. But the Father had other ideas. Look at what the grace and love of God has done for us. What God has taken us from, and what he would take us to. He has extended to us his mercy when we deserve nothing more than the judgment of God and hellfire for eternity. He has saved us from the penalty of our sins. That's what we're told. He has cleansed us from the defilements of all of our guilt. He has washed us. He has made us a new creature in Christ. We have been regenerated by him. He has placed his Spirit within us to bear testimony that we are now the children of God and bring us into an ever-deepening relationship with him. According to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. And all of this God did with no help from us. We contributed nothing apart from the sins that needed to be paid for by the Savior. Our works, our religions, our efforts could not save us. They only compounded the problem. No, we are precious to God. That's seen in what he was willing to do to bring us on to himself. And being precious in the sight of God, he would have us to be perfect also. Look at verse 7. That being justified by his grace. I'm going to stop there. Justified by his grace. When the enemies of the cross, when Satan would come and tell you that we're filthy and wicked and that there's no hope for us at all, remember that the devil is a liar and the father of... You can't believe a word that he tells you, because God, when he looks upon those whom he has saved, we're told that we are justified, and that we are justified by his grace. Now, what does it mean to be justified? Can we give a definition? It simply means to be declared righteous in the sight of God. That we are made as we ought to be in God's sight. And God declares that every saved person is perfect and in a right standing before him. Justified. Now, there's a difference between being justified and being forgiven. Some people think that justification is just the forgiveness of our sins, but it's much more than that. Much more powerful. You see, sometimes when there is a forgiveness, there's still also the remembrance of the wrong that was committed. A man might be convicted of a murder, and yet be forgiven by the victim's family. But he is still a murderer. He may be forgiven, but he's still a murderer. On the other hand, the person who has been justified, they have been totally acquitted. They have been exonerated of all of the charges, and there is no record of any wrongdoing at all. You see, if God was just to forgive us our sins, there would still be the remembrance of them. But when God justifies us from our sins, He removes the sin and the guilt and the punishment and any record of that wrongdoing from us and places it upon His Son. It's as if we had never sinned in the sight of God. The law of God is satisfied, and there is no case for us to answer, and the judge acquits us from all guilt. There are no charges against the child of God. Paul asks that question in Romans 8. Who can lay any charge to God's elect? The answer is none, because God is justified. He has removed our guilt from us. Well, some might argue, is that not an excuse then, just to sin? If the Lord doesn't remember, or if He's already declared you to be righteous, then might you not live any way that you please without worrying about the consequences? If that's what you think, then you're way off target altogether. Well, you can be saved and still sin, but when you do, your sin, well, if you're saved, you'll always be saved, but your relationship with God is hindered. And we can be certain that what we reap, we will sow. There will be consequences. And God will bring chastisement into our life to deal with those sins. Yes, we might be saved and forgiven as far as heaven and eternity is concerned, but there are still earthly consequences for our sinful actions. We ought not to entertain such low ideas of grace and mercy in God's eyes. The fact that God has delivered us from our sins and rescued us from their punishment, it's not that we might indulge in more, but that we might run from such things ever again and find that refuge in Christ. God would have us not only to be precious, because of the price He paid for us, but to be perfect, without sin, or justified in by His grace. Now, we're not only precious and perfect, we are privileged. Look at verse 7 again. That being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We are a privileged people. All the world will tell you that serving God is such a waste of time, that it doesn't pay to live right and go to church and pray and read the Bible and live for Christ. There's no value attached to it in the eyes of the world, but God sees things a little differently. He says we are a privileged people. And we are privileged because we have a hope, that we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. I realize that we are living for what comes after this life to a large degree. That's when we expect to receive our inheritance that's spoken of here, given to us by the Lord. We're thinking of heaven and of our eternal home. And heaven will be wonderful, but you know, we are to live in eternal life today. We have the abundant life that Christ has already promised, and we already have it good. We have the promise of the Lord that He will ever be with us. He'll never leave us nor forsake us. He has promised to be with us even until the end of the ages. So that's something that makes us a privileged people, that Christ is our constant companion. Has the Lord not promised also to meet all of our needs? Has He not promised that with each day we'll have the necessary strength with which to endure? Does He not feed the birds of the air and the lilies of the field? They don't toil or spin. How much more precious are we in the sight of God than either the sparrows or the lilies? We are a privileged people. God cares about us. So much so that He encourages us to come and to seek Him in prayer at what He calls the throne of grace, that we might obtain help in times of need. God listens as we pray. He hears us. He comforts us. He consoles us. And He answers us. It would seem to me that the Lord is doing His very best to spoil us with all of the good things that He has in store for His people. If we are saved, we are truly a privileged people right here and right now. And that's before we even get to think about what Paul calls our eternal hope. Because we are waiting for the Lord to come and bring us home. And there we'll find that we have a perfect place reserved for us in His presence. God loves us. And He's made a place to receive us unto Himself. And someday, as Paul says in verse 7, we shall be made heirs. That is, all that we have and all that we are will become ours eternally because of God's amazing grace. The psalmist said, know ye that the Lord, He is God. It is He that hath made us and not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. We are a precious people. He has saved us by His grace. We are a perfect people in that God has justified us and declares us to be without sin in His sight. We are a privileged people because we have God's abiding presence ever with us as we journey through earth, and we have the hope of heaven to come. We are truly privileged. What does God think of me? That I am precious, that I am perfect, that I am privileged, and that we are profitable. Sometimes we're tempted to think that God can't use us, or that we'll never amount to anything as a Christian. Look at the things that you do. Look at the way that you live. We're such a failure. We're such hypocrites. How could God ever use such a one as me in His service? And yet God intends to use us. Put them in mind, He said in verse 1, to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work. Paul is telling Titus, tell the flock of God to live a life in such a disciplined manner, to obey the laws of the land, to submit to the authority that's over them, that by their walk, that their faith is proven to be true, in that they'll live a different life from the rest of the world around them. The way that we conduct ourselves from day to day should be a powerful witness to a world that's lost without God. Because as we live for the Lord, and as we demonstrate His love and His grace in the things that we say and do, we are a channel of God's blessing. God is able to demonstrate through our lives just how great and wonderful and majestic His love truly is. A holy life is a wonderful tool to be placed into the hands of God, that men might see our good works and glorify our Father which is in heaven. Sometimes it's the little things that make a difference. You may not think it's very much if you're sitting getting ready to eat your lunch and you bow your head to give thanks to the Lord. But there's people take note. People see it. Or you take your Bible out and you begin to read it in a public place, unashamed that you're reading the Word of God. People see it and take notice. Even showing up on time, doing a day's work for a day's pay, is a powerful testimony to God's saving grace in your life. God can use every good work. And He can use not just our work, but our witness. Verse 2, to speak evil of no man. Avoid fighting and gossiping, and rather treat people with gentleness and meekness. Speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. We live a different life. Our testimony ought to be different. The way we conduct ourselves around others, the way we treat others, is a powerful witness. It ought to speak the same message as what we do with our lips. It ought not to be said of us that what you do speaks so loud that I cannot hear what you are saying. That our life actions contradict what it is that we would seek to share with others by word. A powerful witness. May God find that in us. And then verse 8. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. When we set our heart to follow God, good works will follow. And we will discover that God has saved us not merely to keep us out of hell, but that we might work for Him. That wonderful passage in Ephesians chapter 2, where we learn that we're saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is the gift of God and not of works, lest any man should boast. We're told in the very next verse, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. God has saved us that we might be a living testimony to His grace and power. Now we might not think that God can use us, but He can. If He can use a murderer named Moses, and a blasphemer called Saul of Tarsus, and an adulterer named David, and a rebel named Jonah, and a loudmouth named Simon Peter, then He can use you and I also. And if we will obey His commands, if we live our lives in accordance to the Scriptures, then our life will be one of immense profit for the kingdom of God. God has saved us with a plan in mind. We are His workmanship. He has a purpose for us. And we will be capable of doing what the Lord will ask in terms of service, because God has before ordained that we should walk in. This is how God would see us. As precious. And as perfect. And as privileged. And as profitable to Him. I trust that when we ask the question, what does God think of me? That is how we might answer. And it's not because of anything that we have done. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy. It's all of God. Now, of course, these things can only be said of the child of God. How terrible it would be if there was one in our meeting that was unsaved and asked the question, what does God think of me? To be still in our sins, and uncleansed, and unwashed by God, and not saved by His grace, and not profitable to Him, because none of these things will apply. And instead, rather, we'll only be fit fuel for the fires of hell. I trust that when we think of this question of what God thinks of me, that we might seek to answer it, not in ourselves, but through our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. That we are precious and perfect and privileged and profitable to Him. I trust the Lord will bless these thoughts to your hearts this afternoon. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we cannot comprehend the love of God toward men, or why thou should think so kindly upon us at all when we were such ruined and fallen and guilty sinners. And yet to be saved by thy grace, to be washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, free from all of our sins, to be heirs and joint heirs with him of all of the blessings of heaven, to be of use to God even in the work of thy kingdom. These are things that we cannot truly comprehend or understand. And yet how glad we are to know that we can be saved by thy grace. May it be the joy of each and every person in this meeting this evening to be able to say that I have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ and that I am precious to the Lord. Do be pleased to speak on, we pray, and ask in our Saviour's name. Amen.